You are listening to a sermon delivered to White Plains Baptist Church in Pomfret, Maryland. We hope that God speaks to you through this message. If you would like to know more about the church, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.
Brought your coat with you today. A little chilly in here. Hopefully it'll get a little warmer though. We have all these 98.6 little furnaces around us, right? That can put out some heat. Galatians chapter 3. If you brought your Bibles with you, if you didn't bring your Bible with you, you'll find the Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Galatians 3. We're going to read verse 21. The sermon's going to come from really 10 through 26, but we're going to read mainly verse 21, which is going to be a primary point of the sermon. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of another day of life. You are the author of life. There is no life apart from you. And Father, you want us not only to experience the physical life on this earth, but the eternal life that comes through a relationship with Christ. I pray, Father, that as recipients of that eternal life, we would truly offer up a worship to you today that is honoring of you, a worship that exalts you, Lord. In the songs that are sung, in the prayers that are offered, in the meditation of our hearts, in the attention that we give to your word. Father, I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many times I've spoken with you about the faithfulness and love of God. How that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. How that even when we sin against Him over and over again, His love remains constant. And about how it is our growing awareness of God's great mercy and love that will eventually change us, that will eventually teach us to love and help us become the people God's called us to be. We love Him because He first loved us, John writes in 1 John 4:19. So God's love for us must first be truly grasped before we can truly love. Which is why the apostle writes, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So make no mistake about it. You and I will never be able to mature as Christians nor experience true character change until we begin to understand the great love with which our God has loved us and until we truly begin to love Him in return. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was once asked by a religious leader. And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and all the prophets." So ultimately, it is our growing awareness of God's unfailing love, lavished on us in Jesus, that will transform us. Not our attempts to merit that love, nor an obedience grounded merely in fear of consequences. But having elaborated on that truth of God's great unfailing love, there is a danger and a false conclusion one might reach. That danger is that we might assume that because God is loving and merciful, He sort of looks the other way whenever Christians sin. Sort of a grandfatherly God who gets a good laugh out of our blundering sins, or else shakes His head in disappointment, waiting for us to change. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Such a conclusion is not only a distortion of God and a gross minimization of sin's destructive power, but it also poses a real danger to our lives and the lives of those around us. The Apostle Paul had to confront that false conclusion whenever he tried to elaborate on the liberty we have in Christ and the security we have because of God's unfailing love. In Romans chapter 3, after talking about the faithfulness of God to His promises, even in the face of Israel's unbelief, Paul confronts a charge that was being leveled against his teaching. And why not say, he writes in Romans 3 verse 8, "Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say." Then in Romans chapter 6, after Paul has explained that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not through our personal righteousness, Paul again takes on the false conclusion that some would reach from that. Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Romans 6, 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" "Certainly not," the apostle responds. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, just because our relationship with God isn't conditioned on our obedience to God's law, and Paul had spent the previous four chapters in Romans making that case, that does not mean that our obedience or disobedience is free from consequences. Sin still brings death, obedience still brings life. Paul offers a similar warning against persistence in sin in Galatians, the letter we looked at last week, which he passionately defends a salvation based on grace through faith and not on merit. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So then, why is it that if our salvation is based on grace and not merit, on Christ's righteousness and not our righteousness, on God's faithfulness and not our faithfulness, why is it that we still suffer consequences for disobeying the law? The answer to that question has to do with the purposes of the law. And the Apostle Paul touches on that in the verse that we looked at this morning. But in order to understand to get the full context of that verse, we need to go back to Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So the standard set for us in the law is an all or nothing standard. In order to be accepted by God based on our obedience to the law, we must have 100% obedience, which means no sin in thought, in word, in deed, from the day of our birth until the day of our death. That's the standard if you're trying to get to God based on your personal righteousness. But then Paul goes on in verse 21, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." In other words, it's obvious nobody can live up to this standard. It's too high. Obedience to all things written in the book of the law. Even the Old Testament recognized this. "For the just shall live by faith," Paul points out in a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Yet the law is not of faith, he says in verse 12, but the man who does them shall live by them. You don't have to depend on faith in what God will do for you to be saved. If you can measure up to the requirements of the law through your own efforts, the man who does them shall live by them. The problem is we can't do them. The standard's too high, which means we simply stand before God accursed. But that opens up the door for the Savior. And Paul goes on to write about that. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then Paul goes on to explain why disobedience to the law given at Mount Sinai wasn't able to undo the faithfulness of God to the promise of blessing. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What Paul's telling us here is that before the Mosaic covenant, before the Ten Commandments were ever given, another covenant was already in place. A covenant between God and Abraham. And the law, the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, could not annul the covenant with Abraham. That's because God's promise to Abraham didn't depend on Abraham. It was confirmed by God, Paul writes in Galatians 3:17. So what does he mean? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, we're told about God's entering into this covenant with Abraham, whose name was still Abram at this point. God told Abram that he would give the promised land to Abram and his descendants. And Abram asked God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So God told Abram to cut up a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then Abram laid out the pieces of the creatures with a path down the middle. It was the customary way of entering into a contract during this time. It was called cutting a covenant because you cut the animals in two and laid each piece of the animal on each side of a path. And normally, each party to the contract would walk through the path between the cut-up animals, basically promising that if they failed to keep their part of the bargain, the same thing should be done to them as had been done to the animals. But there was something different about this covenant. I want you to go to Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. A manifestation of the presence of God. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You see what's interesting about this covenant? God's the only one to walk the path. Abram doesn't walk the path. God's the only one who walks it. Which means that this covenant doesn't depend on Abram's performance. It depends on God's performance. Amen. And that unilateral promise, which God alone committed himself to, could not be undone by the bilateral agreement of the law that came 430 years later. So go back to Galatians 3, verse 17, where Paul writes, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, because it would have been earned, right? The law was bilateral. If we perform, God will perform. If we obey, God will give us heaven. But the requirement is 100% obedience, which we can't meet. But you see, God gave the first covenant to Abraham by promise, not based on Abraham's performance. So then Paul goes on. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In 1 Timothy 1:9, the Apostle Paul says that the law was made for lawbreakers. So in other words, the reason that God has to give human beings the law is because human beings weren't living up to the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. That's referring to the Messiah or Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, the mediator being Moses for the law. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Speaking again of that promise that only God himself entered into. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, some translations say schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not through your obedience to the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now at this point you might be thinking, okay, I can see again, as you mentioned last week, how that my relationship with God doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus. I can see that the purpose of the law was to help me see that I couldn't live up to the law, so I would see my need of a Savior. I can see how the law was my tutor or schoolmaster to bring me to this point where I would recognize my need of faith in Christ. But what about the consequences I still face for disobedience to the law? Well, in this passage, while Paul deals primarily with the law as that which revealed our sin and helped us see our need of a Savior, he also mentions another aspect of the law that's important. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, while none of us are fully able to keep the law, our lives really would be better, the world would be better, if we could keep the law. And that's because the law is based on the ideal that God had in mind when he created human beings. The law is telling us some of the things we need to do if we're to live up to the Creator's design for us. And the law is telling us some of the things we need to avoid because we were never designed to do those things. The world really would be a better place if there were no hatred, no murder, no prejudice. If we never took up weapons against one another, if we never exacted vengeance, if we didn't have to lock our doors at night or be afraid to walk down the streets alone, the world really would be a better place if husbands were faithful to their wives and wives were faithful to their husbands, If husbands and wives would really love each other sacrificially, each thinking about the other first and thereby both of their needs being met. If children would grow up in loving homes where mom and dad stayed together and little ones never had to live with the fear of divorce. The world really would be a better place if sex were an experience of committed love and not the stuff of locker rooms or dirty magazines or perverse degradation. If young men guarded the virginity of the young women they dated, and if young women prized virginity in young men, if couples came together on their wedding night to share a gift they had never shared before, a gift they learned about together and enjoyed together, without guilt, without shame, without fear of unwanted pregnancy or disease. The world really would be a better place if we could learn to be content with what we have and not build our lives around the pursuit of things. If we could value people above possessions and God most of all. If we would be willing to give to those in need. If we would care for the widow and the orphan and welcome the stranger among us as one of the family. The world really would be a better place if we could learn to honor our commitments and make only the commitments we could keep. If we could give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If employers really treated their employees fairly and employees really gave their very best for their employers. The world really would be a better place if we wouldn't lie to each other or pretend to be something we aren't. If we wouldn't focus on each other's faults or talk about each other behind their backs. If we would learn to ask forgiveness when we wrong other people and give forgiveness when we've been wronged. The world really would be a better place if we thank God for the gifts that He gives, the stars and the rain and the whispered breaths of a sleeping child. If we focused on how we could be a blessing to others instead of how others could be a blessing to us. Think how different the world will be, how different our lives would be if we only followed God's law, amen. If we only listened to His instructions. One New Year's Eve, I went to visit one of my cousins and her family. And while I was there, my cousin's little boy, Matthew, wanted me to help him put together a bionicle. And as is usually the case, whenever guys get together, he wanted to make it a contest to see who could complete his bionicle dinosaur the quickest. Well, that wasn't a problem. After all, my little cousin was only a 12-year-old boy, and I was a grown man, a university and seminary graduate. So I separated out all the tiny pieces into neat and orderly piles and then began following the instructions, inserting rods into Legos and fitting the Legos together. And everything was going along pretty well until I got to this point where I couldn't find the particular size rod to fit into this particular Lego. But I found one that was close to that size, and so I put it in, and it seemed to work. However, about 15 or 20 minutes later, I needed that piece that I had used as a substitute for another piece, and I couldn't find another piece to use as a substitute. So I figured, no problem. I'll just go back to the earlier piece, take out the part that I needed, and substitute some other piece. The only problem was I couldn't get to that piece now without undoing the Legos I'd already joined together. What I thought would be a simple switch that would take only a minute or two ended up taking me about half an hour. Needless to say, my 12-year-old cousin, who had followed the instructions, beat me. All because I had used one wrong piece. You see, when the creator of that bionicle gave the instructions as to how it was to be constructed, he meant for the instructions to be followed to the letter. And because the piece I decided to use wasn't intended to be used in that place, I suffered all kinds of consequences. And it was very difficult to undo those consequences. And the same truth that applied to the instructions for the building of that bionicle also apply to the instructions we have been given by our Creator. The instructions He has given as to how we're to live life are good instructions. And our failure to abide by the instructions, whether we are Christian or non-Christian, will most surely bring consequences in this life. In the Old Testament, Israel's disobedience and faithlessness did not and could not alter the fact that Israel was the people of God. But that disobedience and faithlessness did bring consequences to Israel. Consequences that were perhaps even more severe because Israel was God's people. In his classic book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock wrote that sometimes God punishes sin more severely in this life in his own people than in those not his people. Upon Jonah's disobedience, a storm pursues him and a great fish devours him while the sinful world lived in their lusts without control. Moses, for one act of unbelief, is excluded from Canaan when greater sinners were allowed to go in. And think about how the sword fell on David's family after his sin with Bathsheba and his attempt at cover-up. A gardener hates a weed far more for being in the bed with the most precious flowers, Charnock writes. So God's hatred is universally fixed against sin, and he hates sin. He hates it even more in the people that he loves, in those who are in the arms of the Redeemer, by whom the guilt is wiped off and the filth totally washed away. So you think that now that you're a Christian, since Jesus died for your sin, that you can just keep on sinning and get away with it. You are treading on dangerous ground. Not because you're in danger of losing your salvation. That salvation always has and always will depend on Jesus, not you. But God knows how to discipline his children. And if you persist in sin, be assured there will be consequences. And they will not be pleasant. There are things you got away with before you were a Christian that you will not get away with now. There are things that others do and they never seem to get caught. But you will get caught. And you know why? Because God loves you. And he will not let you destroy yourself without a fight. Proverbs 19 verse 18 tells us, chasten your son, correct your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, we're told, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then listen to these beautiful and prophetic words from Psalm 89 as we read about those who will come to God through faith in the Messiah. Psalm 89, verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Another passage in which we're clearly told that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Another passage in which we are told that even when we are disobedient, God's love for us is constant. But also a passage in which we are told that sin has consequences, that our transgressions will be punished with the rod and our iniquity with stripes. Our God is a great and merciful God, whose love is deeper than the oceans and wider than the universe. And there is absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from God's love. Once a person has been truly born again and has entered into a relationship with God through Jesus, absolutely nothing can ever undo that relationship, including you. And that's because it was never based on you. It was never based on your righteousness. It was based on Jesus' righteousness. It was never based on your faithfulness. It was based on God's. Only one walked through the path. Only one hung on the cross. But that does not mean that sin will not bring consequences in this life. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, speaking of those who come to faith in the Messiah, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.